And that, I think, we all recognize as an all too common spirit among God's people. It is found virtually everywhere. There are people with this spirit in every church and every denomination and every Christian fellowship. Sometimes it is merely an expression of immaturity and carnal pettiness. Sometimes it is well-meaning but misguided attempts to stand for truth and to honor the Lord with our righteousness. This kind of thinking has always been present in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in Paul's day, and that's why he writes Romans chapter 14 and takes so much time to address this very, very issue. I think in some ways that Romans 14 is just about as neglected in the study and consideration of God's people as Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, the doctrinal arena, is often skipped over and will not be studied carefully by many of God's people because they are afraid they might find something there that they disagree with. And I think Romans chapter 14 is also in the same category. It is often omitted because we are suspicious that there may be some things in there that will go against our cherished practices. Now today we are taking up actually our fifth sermon from Romans chapter 14, and I don't apologize for taking our time in going through this neglected chapter carefully and endeavoring to understand exactly what the Lord has for us here. I myself have benefited greatly from this study thus far, perhaps maybe more than anyone else. It's often the way it is. I've had to think about some of my own attitudes and change some of my own ideas as I have delved into this chapter to find out truly what the Lord is saying in these verses. But up until now, we've seen a number of things, many more than I can give you now, but let me review a few of the most basic. We see, first of all, the duty of all believers to receive all other true believers into their fellowship. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Verse 1 says, but not to doubtful disputations, not for the purpose of arguing with him. And so there is a duty for all true believers to receive all other true believers into their Christian fellowship. We've seen, secondly, how important it is to distinguish in the Christian walk and Christian belief and practice, to distinguish between things essential and non-essential. That's the only way that we can bring together various instructions in God's Word, which, if we don't make that distinction, would seem to contradict one another. But once we distinguish between things essential and non-essential, then everything becomes clear. And we realize that some things are absolutely vital and necessary and non-negotiable when it comes to Christian fellowship, and other things are non-essential. Not that they're not important in any way or respect whatsoever, but they are not essential to the issue of Christian fellowship. We've thirdly learned that it is the duty of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to enforce basic Christian doctrine and behavior. Those doctrines that are truly essential must be proclaimed, they must be guarded, and those who call themselves Christians need to be held accountable to those doctrines. The Church is responsible for that, and likewise for basic Christian morality. There are certain behaviors which, if a person transgresses those, they must acknowledge by repentance that those are wrong, that those are sins before God. They must cease from that practice. And if they're not willing to do so, they must be dealt with severely. They must be rejected from the fellowship of God's people. It is the duty of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to enforce essential doctrine and practice. But we have learned beyond that, that we as Christians need to allow diversity within the body in things which are non-essential. Now that's what we've learned so far. And we have made our way all the way through this chapter, all 23 verses. Some of the verses we have examined in more detail than others, but we have now been all the way through. And I think it's time that we can stand back and perhaps reflect upon what we've seen so far and maybe get a little bit better idea of the bigger picture of what Paul is trying to teach us here. And what I want to see today, by the grace of God, is to see the benefits of biblical Christian unity. Surely we've already begun to see some, but let's crystallize that in our thinking today. If we practice Christian unity the way that Paul teaches us to in Romans 14, if we get this right, If we distinguish properly between things essential and non-essential, and we treat each in the proper category, and we respond to each category in the way that Paul teaches us to, then what will be the benefits? What will be the benefits of practicing biblical Christian unity? And I have several to suggest, and I don't know how many of them we'll have time to deal with today, but let's get started and see how many that we can cover. Benefits of biblical Christian unity. Number one, the cause of Christ benefits by encouraging diversity. The cause of Christ benefits by encouraging diversity within the body of Christ. Now again, I say it because I don't want to be misunderstood. Diversity in things non-essential. Not diversity in essentials. To encourage, to allow diversity in the essentials is fatal for the testimony of Christ and for the health of the Christian church. You probably read, as I did, in the Times News yesterday, an article about the controversy that is ongoing in the Presbyterian Church USA as to whether or not they are going to allow the ordination of homosexuals into the ministry. That, friends, according to the Word of God, is a matter essential. There should really never have been any debate regarding that. It's a shame that it would even be debated, even discussed, that it would even be brought to a vote, that it would have to be decided by majority vote. The Bible is very clear about that. That is essential Christian morality. There is no room for diversity in that area. God is clear. We cannot allow diversity in things like that. That's not what we're talking about here in Romans chapter 14. But the cause of Christ does benefit by encouraging diversity in things non-essential. Now, where do these various non-essential differences come from? Some of them are cultural in their derivation. I think that's probably primarily what's in view here in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 is written against the backdrop of the Jewish-Gentile tension. In all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century, there were Jews with their particular cultural upbringing and background. There were Gentiles with a very different cultural upbringing and background, both who had been saved by the grace of God and brought together into the same little church. And now there were these differences, and they weren't all automatically erased simply because they became Christians and began to fellowship together in the same church. The Jews tended to continue to practice the Mosaic law that they had been taught to practice all of their lives. Gentiles were resistant to being brought under the tenets of the Mosaic law. And so there were these differences that are cultural in their background. And likewise, we have cultural differences today that have to do with different backgrounds, different cultures, different nationalities sometimes, different areas of the country that we've been brought up, different ethnic groups that we have been born into and reared in. And these create differences in the body of Christ. Pastor Grant told me about the American Christian women who shed tears that run down their face and streak their makeup as they weep over the sad condition of German Christians who imbibe in their alcoholic beverages, and the German Christians who water down their beer with their tears as they weep over the Christians in America who wear makeup. Now, these are differences that are largely cultural in their understanding and background. And these differences are present. They're present in every church. They were certainly present in the church at Rome. Sometimes there are differences that may have more to do with personality. I've often marveled at the stark contrast between the life of John the Baptist and the life of Jesus Christ as it's presented to us in the Word of God. And Christ himself draws attention to that contrast. As for example, when he said in Luke chapter 7, verse 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, John and Jesus had different ways of living. John lived a very, what is known as an ascetic lifestyle. Now, I'm not sure how much of that was attributed to personality. It seems apparent that he was assigned a Nazarite upbringing, which is a matter that is described for us in the Old Testament scriptures, and there are certain regulations to those who are Nazarites, but it would appear that John the Baptist had a personality that was drawn to an ascetic lifestyle, the simplest possible lifestyle, the simplest possible diet. He did not socialize easily. In fact, he apparently refused to socialize at all. He didn't enjoy eating and drinking with people. He was very restricted in what he ate and what he wore. He wore clothes that were not in style. He really stood out by the difference in the garments that he wore and so forth. He was an ascetic, and he seemed to be drawn to that. He seemed to have a personality that was drawn that way. Jesus Christ was a contrast to all of that. He came and he banqueted with people. He went to feasts. He went to what we might call parties. He ate and he drank. The Pharisees, we're told, criticized both of them equally. They criticized John because he was unsociable. And they criticized Christ because he was too sociable. If people are determined to criticize, you can't win for losing, no matter what you do, can you? But that contrast between them, I think it had something to do, at least in part, with their personalities. Because I see in the body of Christ people whose personalities are drawn in different directions just like this. Some seem to be drawn to more of an ascetic, highly disciplined lifestyle. Others seem to be drawn in a different direction. I think some of that has to do with personality, and that creates differences in the body of Christ. And some differences just have to do with the rates of maturing and Christian development. If we study Romans chapter 14, we realize that there was a correct position in regard to eating meats, but Paul did not expect that everybody would arrive at that understanding at the same time, at the same rate. Some have been saved longer than others. Some grow more rapidly than others. And there are some things that there even is a right and a wrong answer for, but nevertheless, we still, according to Romans 14, allow people time and liberty to work through these things, and there will be these differences that will be represented in different rates of maturing and growth in the Christian faith. And so we need to understand that, and we need to allow that. We need to recognize that all of these differences are not going to be eliminated in time. Some of them will never be fully sorted out until eternity, and we don't even know for sure if they all will be there toward others in these categories. You find it in verse 3, you find it again in verse 10, and what you really find it in the verses sandwiched in between there, and even what follows verse 10. But notice again verse 3. Let not him that eateth, let not the one who has liberty to eat anything, despise him that eateth not. Let him not hold him in contempt that does not eat. Let him not consider him to be stupid, to be foolish, to be rigid, to be partisan. Let him not hold in contempt the brother who believes that he ought not to do certain things that are non-essential. And it goes the other way too. Going on in verse 3, let not him which eateth not, the one who is more strict in his approach, let him not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. The brother who is less strict is tempted to be condescending to the strict brother, to look down his nose at him, to consider himself to be superior because he's not all bound up in these unnecessary regulations. The brother who is prone to be more strict tends to be very judgmental toward the brother who is less strict. He looks at the things that he allows and he says, that's wrong. Those attitudes are wrong. They're displeasing to the Lord. You are to receive these brothers into your fellowship, and not for the purpose of straightening them out right now or punishing them if they don't fall into your way of looking at things. That's wrong. That's sinful. That's displeasing to God. You see, we're not to judge them in this way, the Bible makes clear, because God has accepted him. If anybody whose God has accepted, we are supposed to accept. Isn't that right? Is that what it says? Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Verse 1. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. If God has received him, then why won't you receive him, is what he is saying. God has received him. God will judge him, verse 4. God is able to make him stand, verse 4. God is able to make him stand in the day of judgment. You don't need to worry about that. God is able to make him persevere in this Christian life in spite of the fact that he doesn't order his life in exactly the way you think he ought to do it. God's able to make him stand. God's able to make him stand approved as a useful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands before his own master, not before you. God's able to make him stand as a useful servant. God's able to make him persevere in this Christian life all the way to heaven. God's able to make him stand at the day of judgment when unbelievers will not be able to stand and they will be banished from the presence of God. But God is able to make him stand. If God has received him, if he is truly a brother in Christ, God not only is able to make him stand, God will make him stand. That's what God does for all believers. You, thank God. Me, thank God. That brother with whom you differ, thank God. God will make him stand. God is able to do that. God's committed to doing that. And therefore, it seems apparent that what our job is here is to receive him into our fellowship. It's God's job to mold him. Our job to receive him, God's job to mold him, God's job to make him useful, God's job to make him stand, God's job to make him persevere, God's job to make him ready to stand at the final judgment day. Our job is to receive him, it's God's job to mold him, and it seems apparent to me from a study of this chapter that God intends to use his church to mold this brother, and that's one reason why we have to allow some diversity in matters non-essential, because it is the very church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the very interaction of the members of the body. It is the interaction of the strict and the non-strict brother, of the weak and the strong brother, of the different elements of diversity within the body. It is those things, among other things, that God actually uses to work on us, to grow us, to challenge us, to make us think, to help us develop and to become stronger Christians. God uses his church to mold us in this way. In other words, it seems to me that this is what God is saying to us through the Apostle Paul. The brother who is willing to identify himself with Christ and with the church, the brother who is willing to be held accountable to the church for essential, basic doctrine and behavior, the brother who is willing to be faithful to the church, faithful to attend the church and to be a part of the body, the brother who's willing to do all those things, you should be happy to receive and look forward to the opportunity of interacting with him within the body as a way of benefiting him and, yes, benefiting you. You might have a thing or two you could learn yet too, even as you're eager to be sure that that brother learns things that you have for him. None of us have arrived fully yet, have we? Pastor Barkman has a lot of things to learn yet. I try, by the grace of God, to learn something every day. I don't know that I can always, at the end of every day, say, that's some new truth I learned from the Word of God, but that's my goal. I want, at the end of every week, to say, you know, I learned something new in the Word of God this week as I studied and prepared for this sermon. Many times I can do that. Something is clearer. Something is sharper. Something is apparent. Something I understand now in a way that I didn't understand it before. I'm learning and growing. You should be learning and growing. We should all be learning and growing. And God uses the interaction in the body to accomplish this purpose. It's good. It's good. The cause of Christ benefits by encouraging diversity within the body. And so, it's good. It's good when the world sees diversity in the body of Christ and realizes that Christians can get along together and realizes that you don't have to be a certain way in order to become a part of that church and realizes that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of people of all kinds of cultures and all kinds of races that the Lord Jesus Christ is interested in saving all kinds of people. It's good to see that reflected in the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a shame when so many times that's not reflected. When the unstated message that we often send is, you have to be like this in order to be a part of this church. That's not good for the cause of Christ. That's not good for the glory of Christ. That's not the message that God wants us to communicate to the world. So the cause of Christ benefits by encouraging diversity. And number two, the cause of Christ benefits by encouraging independent thinking among believers. Not only does the overall cause of Christ benefit by diversity, not only does each local church benefit by diversity, but each individual believer benefits by being encouraged toward independent thinking, again, in things essential. In things non-essential. Independent thinking and not things non-essential, not the things which are essential. Now, many times we are afraid that allowing independent thinking is going to threaten the unity of the church. I think many times the leadership of the church is afraid that allowing independent thinking to any degree, much at all, is going to threaten the leadership of the church. And it's obvious that that is possible if it's done in a wrong spirit. But that's why Paul makes it so very clear in this chapter that all of these things must be governed by Christian love. Our attitudes must be saturated in Christian love and a desire to help one another, not hurt one another, to build one another up, not tear one another down, to defer to one another, to restrict myself for the benefit of others. When our attitude is one of Christian love, then diversity is good and independent thinking is good. But when our attitude is not one of Christian love, when it's critical, when it's proud, when it's superior, when it has the idea that I know better than you do and so forth, then that's a very destructive attitude. It's destructive to the body. And it's because so many times these actions are done with the wrong attitude that many times churches feel they need to protect themselves from this kind of wrong thinking, and they need to bring a greater uniformity within the body of Christ so we don't run into all of these kinds of problems. And that is a practical measure and one that we all tend to resort to because of carnality among believers. But Paul is showing us a better way. If we're mature enough to rise to this new level, this higher standard, this better way of doing things, if we can shake off our immaturity and carnality and truly respond to this in Christian love, Paul is showing us a better way. The cause of Christ benefits by encouraging independent thinking. I'm struck again by the phrase at the end of verse 5. Verse 5 says, "One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike." And then this phrase, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Everyone should come to his own conclusion about this matter. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. There's the value of encouraging independent thinking. What Paul is saying is, in areas non-essential, we should allow some variety in our conclusions. Everyone will not think alike, nor should they. Who was Paul? The Apostle Paul. Did he expect, did he demand that everybody think exactly like he did in regard to dietary laws? In regard to the observance of days? Did he say, "Now I'm an apostle, you listen to me, I've got superior wisdom, I've got it right, you do it my way, I expect you to conform"? No, not even an apostle with all of his authority and divine instruction. And in some areas we would have to say divine infallibility. Not even an apostle was going to impose himself upon all the members of the church in this way. If an apostle doesn't, then you think pastors should? If an apostle doesn't, do you think church members should impose this kind of uniformity upon other members of the church or other prospective members of the church? Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. What Paul seems to be telling us is that individual thinking is more important than uniformity. Would complete unity, complete understanding of all things be desirable? Yes. That would be desirable. Is that going to happen in any way? Yes. Is that the goal? Yes, actually, that is the goal. We're all moving in that direction, but the question is, how do we move in that direction? What's the proper way to do it? That's the direction we're going to. In that great passage in Ephesians chapter 4, we read this in verse 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ." Yeah, the ultimate goal is that we all come to unity of the faith. I would take that to be basically uniformity in even the smaller details of the faith. That is the goal. That's what we're marching toward. The more we grow and mature together, the more of that I think we're going to enjoy. But the question is, are we supposed to enforce that by required uniformity now? Or are we supposed to allow independent thinking so that we can develop along those lines together? And recognizing that we will not, in every area, at all arrive at the same place ever till we get to heaven. And can we stand that? Can we allow that? I say individual thinking is apparently more important than uniformity. Now, why is it that we're afraid many times to allow independent thinking? Sometimes people don't want to think independently. They're lazy. Their attitude is, "Preacher, just tell me what it is. Give it to me. Tell me what I ought to do. Tell me what I ought to believe. And whatever you say, I'll do it. I don't want to study. I don't want to wrestle. I don't want the uncomfortability of having to wrestle with issues and come to my own conclusion. I don't have time to study. Just tell me." And so Christians like this, you ask them what they think about something. They say, "Well, I believe what my church believes. I believe what my pastor believes. I believe what preacher so-and-so believes. That's what I believe. Whatever he believes, that's what I believe." But I think Paul is teaching us here, that's not good. Sometimes people don't do independent study because they're afraid to. Because their church and their church leaders send the message, "You are not allowed to think anything different than what we decide for you." So on the one hand, yes, we want you to study and come to conclusions on your own. But number two, we expect you to come to the same conclusion that we do. And we won't allow any other conclusion. You study and arrive at the same conclusion we do. Well, now again, ideally, that's what you want. And ideally, I think that's where we're headed. And ideally, that's where we will eventually be in heaven. But what Paul is telling us here, if you ban that now, you're going to stifle growth in the meantime. You're not encouraging people to study on their own if you won't allow them to arrive at wrong conclusions for a while. Hopefully, they'll get that straightened out in time. Did the brothers in Romans chapter 14 who thought they ought to observe the Mosaic dietary laws, were they right about that? No, they were wrong. Should they be allowed to be wrong? Yes! Let them be wrong! Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. Give them room to draw their own conclusions. That's the way people learn and grow and study and learn to think and learn to evaluate Scripture. Sometimes you draw a conclusion and maybe a year later, 2 years later, 3 years later, 5 or 10 years later, you realize, you know, that conclusion really wasn't as sound as I thought it was. I now see some other things about that. I need to reevaluate that. I need to modify that. I need to change that. But if you stifle that kind of possibility, that kind of independent thinking, then what you are doing is retarding the rate of people's growth, and you are encouraging them not to study, not to think, not to know how to think, not to learn to think. Our whole culture in America today seems to war against the idea of people learning how to think logically. So you're not going to get much of that in your schools, unless you're in an unusual school, and you're certainly not going to get much of that in the media, and you better get that in your church. You better get that in your Bible. You better get that in your Christian life. You better learn that it's important for you to study and to analyze and to think logically, and yet always hold up the possibility that your thinking, your conclusion, even at this point, could be wrong. It's always subject to modification. It's always subject to change if the Word of God convinces you otherwise. You're always willing to do that in things not essential. Now, there's certain bottom line things. Nope, we don't encourage that. We don't allow that. You go outside of this, you're outside of the church. You're outside of the Christian faith. You deny the deity of Christ. I don't care if you came upon that conclusion independently and you're convinced that that's biblical. You're wrong, and we say so. There are some things we have to do that with. But there are other things we can say we think you're wrong, but that's all right, brother. I love you, and we'll keep talking about it and studying it together. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you can teach me a thing or two. Let's keep working at it. Keep talking about it. And there ought to be this freedom to do that, this desire to do this, this eagerness to do this, this kind of interchange within the body of Christ, so that people aren't afraid to do that, because if they do that, then they're going to get slapped down. If they do that, they're going to get rebuked. If they do that, then somebody's going to be critical and judgmental of them and think that they have sinned because they have drawn this conclusion. And so people are stifled in their thinking and development. People are quiet about their conclusions. They don't dare open their mouth. They don't dare peep a word about this to anybody. And so consequently, here's the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which should be characterized by a lot of discussion and interaction about the Bible, about things spiritual. And most Christians, when they get together, what do they talk about? The weather and sports. Hard to get somebody into a Bible discussion sometimes. Hey, something's wrong. Our churches are not as healthy as they ought to be. Something's wrong here. You get Christians together, and they can't talk about anything biblical, can't talk about anything spiritual. The only thing they know to talk about is things that are safe, things that are neutral, things that are temporal. Maybe we've trained people that way by our unwillingness to allow any diversity in things not essential. Do you suppose? Just asking. And what this tells me is that maybe we need to be looking for different tests of spiritual maturity than what we have often projected. Now, even here we have differences of ideas sometimes. The believers attend toward the more strict opinion, often make that strictness the test of real spiritual maturity. I know I'm spiritually mature because I have such a higher standard about these things than other people. And when they grow up to my level of understanding, they'll have all these high standards too. Well, in some areas you may be right, in some areas you may be wrong. But that's not the true test of spiritual maturity. And the non-strict believer tends to do it the other way around. I know I'm spiritually mature because I'm so broad-minded. And that proves my spiritual maturity. The Corinthian church had that problem, you know. They were so proud of their broad-mindedness that they even went over the line and were proud of their ability to allow a man living in incest in their church. And they were just as pleased as punch that they were broad-minded enough to do that. And Paul said, that's wrong. You deal with that man. That is non-negotiable, essential Christian behavior. Such a person must not be allowed to remain in the church. You cannot be that broad-minded. So the broad-minded tend to pat themselves on the back because of their broad-mindedness, and many times they err in that and go too far. And the strict tend to pat themselves on the back because of their strictness and think that points to their spirituality, and they judge others according to their standard of strictness. But maybe we need to have a new test of spiritual maturity. For those who tend toward the strict side of things, here's your test. Number one, this will show whether you're really spiritually mature or not. What is that? Number one, are you willing to accept the non-strict brother with whom you differ? Are you willing to accept him unequivocally? Accept him into your fellowship? Embrace him into your fellowship? Are you able and willing to do that? That'll test your maturity. Whether your strictness is really a Christ-honoring, God-directed strictness, or whether it's a matter of carnality and pride, and you're just kidding yourself that you think that this is a measure of your superior spirituality. Are you able to do what Paul tells you to do? You consider that less strict person to be weak in the faith? That's what you have thought. Well, if you consider that, you may be wrong. But if you think that, are you willing to receive him? Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Are you willing to receive him without being critical? That's a test of your spiritual maturity. If you can't do that, you're not as mature as you think you are. And what's the other test? Are you willing to consider the possibility that you might be wrong about something, about anything? Are you willing to consider that a possibility? Because if you're not, you're not as spiritually mature as you think you are. Now, I'm not saying you're wrong about everything, but I'm saying, are you willing to consider the possibility that you could be? Because if you're not, that's not true spirituality. That's carnal pride. That's Pharisaism. So, the standard for the strict, number one, are you willing to accept the non-strict brother and embrace him fully? Number two, are you willing to consider the possibility that you might be wrong? What's the standard of spiritual maturity for the non-strict believer? Well, the first one is the same. Are you willing to accept the strict believer without condescension? Are you willing to embrace him, to receive him, to interact with him, to fellowship with him, without looking down your nose at him? If you're not, you're not mature. And secondly, as Paul has already pointed out in this chapter, for the more broad-minded brother, are you willing to voluntarily restrict your Christian liberties for the welfare of the body, for the benefit of others? Are you willing to believe before God that you have the liberty to do certain things, but not to flaunt them, not to push them, not to exercise them, in some cases, where appropriate, not to even mention them? Are you mature enough to do that, big enough to do that? Then you probably are spiritually mature. If you're not, you're full of pride, you're full of carnality, you're full of Corinthianism. And what's the benefit to the body of Christ by operating in a Romans 14 way? Well, it is more rapid growth among believers. This is what stimulates growing, because it encourages people to study and to come to conclusions on their own and not feel threatened about the conclusions that they might arrive at. And what it produces in the long run is stronger believers. Instead of having churches filled with weak people who just accept what somebody else tells them they ought to believe, we end up with churches full of strong believers who have worked through their own conclusions eventually on everything and are still learning and studying and asking questions and sharing with one another, and still growing, and still eager to learn more. Isn't that what we want among believers? Isn't that what we want? Well, this is what we've got to do if we're going to have this. Now, the third benefit, and I'll just be able to touch on this lightly rather than develop it, is that the cause of Christ benefits from focusing on the basics rather than upon non-essentials. An awful lot of time and energy and resources are wasted on defending non-essentials and proving ourselves right on non-essentials and arguing over non-essentials. And again, as I've said, it's not that these things are of no importance whatsoever, but we need to get back to what Paul says we should be concentrating on. He tells us in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." That's one of those practices, non-essential. "But it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Those who serve God by concentrating upon righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, they're serving God in an acceptable way. They are, according to Paul, serving men, or serving God in a way that men should approve of. And my thought there was, well, men who think like God, they'll approve of that. Now, men who haven't learned to think like God, men who haven't learned to accept what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, they'll not approve people who serve God concentrating upon righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. They'll only approve of men if they agree with them on the non-essentials. But you see, that in itself tells you something wrong about the way people construct their standards for approval. God says Christians who are serving God, not in non-essential matters, doesn't matter really which side of the issue you come down on those, even though, I repeat, there is a right and wrong. Paul told us what was right and wrong in regard to meats. But we don't concentrate on that. We don't focus on that. We don't spend all of our time and energy on that. And those who are serving God on the basics of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, they are approved by God. They are, or ought to be, approved by Christian men who think like God thinks. Let us therefore, verse 19, follow after the things which make for peace, and the things whereby we may edify one another. Here's where we should be focusing. This is what we should be concentrating on. Even though we should and could and will discuss non-essential matters like eating of meats, that's good to have this interaction going on in the body, this doesn't become our focus. Let's focus on things which make for peace. Let's focus on things wherewith we may edify one another. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. You know, I think what Paul is telling us is there's a problem when people identify Christians as the people who don't wear makeup, who don't wear jewelry, or, because there's so many different kinds of Christians with different standards, that's the church where women aren't allowed to wear pants. And so, that's what it's known as. That's the church where people don't do this. People don't do that. And that's what it's known as. That's not what the church is supposed to be known for. That's not what the kingdom of God is supposed to be known for. And that's another reason why allowing diversity within the body will dissipate a lot of that. This is the church where some women have a conviction against wearing pants, but others don't, and that's okay. So it's not an issue. This is a church where some women don't wear makeup because they don't think that's honoring to the Lord, but others do. That's not the thing that characterizes the church. You see, when you allow diversity, then you get the focus off of these individual things and onto the more important things. This is the church where people are serious about serving God. This is the church where people are serious about godly righteousness. This is the people where they won't allow in their lives immorality and dishonesty and lying. They're scrupulously honest before God and determined to live holy lives before God. These who are people who love one another. These who are people who pursue peace. These are people who demonstrate joy in their Christian lives and in their Christian fellowship. That's what that church communicates. That's the reputation it has in the community. Do you see? So there's benefit to the overall cause of Christ, to the cause of Christ's kingdom, when God's people will focus on the main things and not direct their energy and attention on these things non-essential. And what we learn in all of this is the strategic importance of the local church. We keep coming back to that. We need to understand the design and function of the local church and get it right. If we would really understand how the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its local expression is supposed to function, we would see a much stronger testimony for Christ in the world. We would see much stronger believers. We've missed much of that, and that has spoiled a lot of other things in our Christian testimony. We should understand the benefit of biblical Christian unity in the way that Paul describes it here. It's good for the kingdom of Christ. It's good for individual believers to operate in a Romans 14 way. It brings glory to Christ, and after all, it is His church. Shall we pray? We confess, O Lord, that we are still children in our understanding of many things. Those of us who have been saved for many years, those of us who have studied Your Word for many years, still have areas in our thinking that need to be aligned with Your Word. And O Lord, therefore we pray that You would open an understanding of Your Word to our hearts. We can't change what's wrong if we don't know what's wrong. We can't make things different if we don't understand how they ought to be. And Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit, You would give us a real hunger and thirst for righteousness, a real desire to know and do Your will, a real desire to conform ourselves to that which the Lord Jesus Christ says ought to characterize His church. And Lord, may we do this to the glory of Christ. May we do this to the advancement of Christ's kingdom in Alamance County and beyond. May we do this, O Lord, so that when people think of our church, they won't think about those are the people who don't do this or that, but those are the people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and it shows. Those are the people whose hearts are filled with joy because they're in love with Jesus Christ. Those are the people who love one another, and that's evident in their lives. O Lord, grant that it may be so. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.